on God's Word and not on me, not on us, but you're here to hear from the Lord. So let's turn to Psalm 46, if you haven't already done so. Psalm 46. Sixteenth century Europe, a time that we refer to as the Reformation, was a time of great upheaval and turmoil. It was a time of tremendous struggle for ideas. And the center of much of the controversy at that time was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther. During some of the dark days of the Reformation, when it seemed like all that Luther had fought for with the other reformers was going to be lost, he would often say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." It was one of Luther's favorites during that time. In fact, it was a psalm that was so precious to him that he wrote a hymn to that psalm, which we still sing today. Hymn 92 is Luther's hymn based on Psalm 46. "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." And he expands some of the ideas of Psalm 46 in that hymn. This morning I want for us to look at the original. Let's look at God's Word, Psalm 46. Particularly focus for a moment now here on the first six verses of this psalm. Let's hear God's Word as he speaks to us from this. "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts." What a picture of upheaval you see in those first few verses. Look at verse 1. "God's our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble." And then he begins to expand on the magnitude of the trouble that he's talking about. And look at this, verse 2. "The earth is giving way. The mountains are falling into the heart of the sea." Now, this apparently is a picture of an earthquake. Just before we got to Japan, there was an earthquake there. And though it didn't affect the area that we were in, the area that it mainly hit, even though they prepare for earthquakes so much there, there was a great deal of damage and a lot of destruction there. I've never been in a major earthquake, but I hear from those that have been that there are few things more terrifying to experience than when the earth begins to move and to sway, and you begin to watch the walls move, and you're dizzied by the instability of the place that you are. Anybody here ever been in a significant earthquake? You could get some test. Oh, yes, California people, of course. But, it must be a terrifying experience. But this earthquake's not one where just things are swaying. He says that, this earthquake was so gigantic that the mountains were falling into the depths of the sea. And then verse 3, "The waters are roaring and foaming." And imagine the kind of tsunami, a tidal wave that would be erased by a mountain falling into the sea, and the roar and the overwhelming sense that the earth was coming unglued. Everything was coming apart. There was no stability left. And then he goes on to talk about how not only in nature, but in the nations. Look at verse 6. "The nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms are falling. He's lifting his voice and the earth melts." And we're living in a time of that kind of upheaval, aren't we? We've seen just in the last few years East Germany fall, Yugoslavia, the Soviet Union. And last week I was really glad that I was able to be here when Mishna and Katya Smyslov were able to bring greetings from Moscow. And here's a staggering event to think of this fellow who's an officer in the Russian army coming to speak to us through his wife as kind of an interpreter, believe me, I could empathize with what he was doing. That's what I've been doing the last 3 weeks, trying to speak through interpreters and kind of measure each word so he can get it out clearly and all this kind of thing. But to be able to bring greetings as a brother in Christ from the Russian army. After they spoke, I talked a little bit with Katya afterwards. And I asked her, do you really believe that freedom is very limited in Russia because of the Orthodox Church and some of the political movements? And she said, yes, very limited. I said, how long do you think that you have freedom, an open window for Christianity to come in from outside Russia? She said, 1 year, maybe two at the most. And then she looked at me earnestly, and she said, but prayer can change that. Please pray for us. And I was gripped again, not only with a conviction of how important it is to pray for our brothers and sisters, but how the nations are in upheaval, of how God is able to raise up powers and set aside other powers. And we live in a time of turmoil, a time where Psalm 46 is very appropriate. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 46 was written during some gigantic crisis, but we don't know the nature of that crisis. It could be a crisis that you could read in terms of a natural disaster. Certainly that's referred to. Or a crisis in terms of global political disasters, or even a local political disaster, a nation that's under revolution or whatever it's going on. Or you can see it in terms of personal disasters. We see upheaval going on in our own nation that's affecting us. We live in a time now where you could go on a talk show and you could say, I've been married to the same woman for 46 years and I still love her. And what would happen? Everybody would applaud, wouldn't they? They'd say, that's great, terrific. And then if you followed that up by saying, and I believe that lifelong monogamy is God's will for every person who is married. What would happen? They'd boo you off the stage. So we live in a time of great shifting of values, tremendous confusion. A time when we look and we say what people used to follow no longer can be assumed. Where people in the book The Day America Told the Truth admit that they're willing to lie and cheat and steal in the right circumstances, and that they see nothing wrong with that. All kinds of upheaval. Where it may be a very personal kind of upheaval that you can use this psalm for, because it's been written so that any kind of earth-shaking sense in your own life can be used for comfort in this psalm. I thought as I read this week of just 2 years ago, this last week, a doctor called me, tried to get a hold of me. I was teaching at Westminster during that day. And when a doctor tries to get you while you're teaching a class, you figure there's something fairly urgent. And when I returned the call, he said, your mother has brain cancer. She has a tumor, 3 centimeters, and it's malignant, and it's growing rapidly. I went home that day and I wrote in my journal, nothing will ever be the same. My mother's dying. What kind of upheaval is there in your life? Whatever it is, this psalm can be a comfort. Now, David says in this, or actually it's from the sons of Korah, that our God is a refuge, that he's a strength, an ever-present help in that trouble. But why is that? The thing that I want to focus on in this is to see that the reason that that's true is because of the refrain in this psalm. The refrain is verses 7 and 11. Exact same words that appear twice as a refrain after two kind of verses of thoughts. And look what they say. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Verse 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And here we meet the 14th of the names of God. I wonder, what was I leading up to in all this, right? Back to the names of God. 14th in the names of God. The name that in the NIV here is translated the Lord Almighty. And of course, it's a compound built on that covenant name that we've been looking at, Yahweh, the name of God who is the one who has redeemed us into a relationship with himself, traditionally pronounced Jehovah, but we know now that it's more likely pronounced Yahweh, the Lord, when it's written in all capitals. But then the NIV translates the other part of that name, Almighty. And the name is literally Sabaoth. And so you've probably heard that name, Jehovah Sabaoth. And that's the name that we have here in Psalm 46, verse 7. The Lord Sabaoth. Now, Sabaoth is a word that's really just a transliteration of the Hebrew. But literally, the word Sabaoth means hosts. Hosts. The Lord of hosts. So whenever you hear the Lord of hosts and you hear the Lord Sabaoth or Jehovah Sabaoth, those are the same name. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's the reason, according to Psalm 46, that you and I can have comfort when everything seems to be coming apart. It's used many times in the Old Testament. This is not at all a rare name. In fact, it's used particularly when Israel is helpless and in trouble. It's used nearly 80 times in the book of Jeremiah alone. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. It's to turn our attention to the one who is able to deliver. Why? Well, we only have 2 weeks to spend on this name. I wish we had more time to spend on this wonderful name, especially with all the craze and obsession about angels today. But we only have 2 weeks to spend on this week and next week, because after that we'll be in the holiday season. Can you believe that? Right along there, fall's gone, shot, you know. We missed all the foliage here in Maryland, you know. Of course, Martha has to tell me it was the most beautiful fall that she ever saw here, you know. Well, it's the one we missed. I hardly ever saw the sun in Japan. It was just clouds and, tropical storms coming through and earthquakes. But, you know, you had a nice fall here. Glad to know it. But we'll be into the fall, end of fall and into the holiday season. So we only got 2 weeks on this name. I want to make the most of it. Well, I ask two questions of this name. First of all, who are the hosts? When we read that name, the Lord of hosts, who are the hosts referred to? It's never explicitly defined. And then secondly, I want to look at what is their function. Begin that this week and end it next week. So who are the hosts? Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. That's why you and I can rest. That's why you and I are able to dwell in peace when things are all coming apart around us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, the word means to mass together, literally, the verb form of it. It means to assemble, particularly to assemble an army. It's the word that David uses in 1 Samuel 17:45 when he says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts of the armies of Israel. And so that word is often used in connection with armies. But particularly, the word is used concerning the hosts of heaven or the angels. And so the Lord of hosts, though it can refer to stars, it can refer to human armies, primarily when you read that name, it has reference to the fact that he is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples of that. 1 Kings, in chapter 22, verse 19, Micaiah, the one true prophet in the midst of a group of false prophets, has a vision of the Lord, and he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord, Yahweh. I saw the Lord, Yahweh, that name again, sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And that word, the host, there is Sabaoth. It's referring to the hosts, he says, of heaven. Where you take a look at Nehemiah in chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 in verse 6, you remember that prayer of confession that we looked at last year from Nehemiah. And he begins in that, blessing God, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And that's that same word, Sabaoth, the multitudes, the hosts of heaven worship you. Or you look at Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, Verse 20. Praise be to the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Very clear. The hosts, the heavenly hosts, are used there in parallel with you his angels. So this is the primary reference, or Psalm 148. It couldn't be any clearer than this one. Psalm 148 in verse 2. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. So there it is again. I could give other examples, but that's enough to, I think, establish the point that when you read about the Lord of hosts, the host has primary reference to the hosts of the angels, the hosts of heaven. And that host of heaven is primarily a massed host of soldiers. Now, the reference to this is in terms of their power, of their majesty, of their might. You see one angel in every case that you see in Scripture. What happens? Person falls down, they prostrate themselves, and they say, oh, you know, and the first thing an angel always has to say, we even had a skit kind of made fun of that. First thing the angel has to say is, fear not. That's what you got to say to humans when you're an angel, you know, because they're going to be standing there in frozen fear, not able to even hear what you're saying. And so a host of angels, multitudes of angels, what kind of terror must that bring against the enemy? You remember in Joshua chapter 5 when Joshua was coming out from the camp that's all celebrating about what a great leader they have, and they're about to go up to Jericho. Joshua goes out into the hillside there away from the camp to be alone for a little bit, and he meets this soldier. And the Bible tells us that's the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? And you remember the answer of that angel, of that manifestation of God in the flesh. He says, neither, but as captain of the hosts of the armies of the Lord, I am come. It's the same word. The hosts of the armies of the Lord. Now you look at Psalm 46, and you got to see the connection. Psalm 46 says, whether it's in nature, whether it is in your culture, or whether it is in your own personal life, things are coming unglued. God's an ever-present help. He's our refuge and he's our strength because he is the Lord of hosts who's with us, the God of Jacob who is our fortress. Now what then is the function of these hosts? Very important for you and for me to understand this. Particularly important, as I said before, in the light of the craze and obsession with angels today. Angels are seen as cute little beings, you know, who, in fact, one article in the Flyer said recently that you can almost domesticate them. It's kind of cute to have around. Now, what a perversion of what Scripture says about the nature of angels. And so we need to look at this, and as I said, just a little bit now and then next week to be able to understand a little bit about what the Bible says about angels. What is their function then? There are two main functions in terms of this name, the Lord of hosts, that we see. There's other functions, but in terms of the Lord of hosts, these are the two that I want to zero on. The first is the care and the protection of God's people. Now, that's very evident in the psalm, of course. That's the point. God is our refuge. He's our strength and ever-present help in trouble. Why? Because he's the Lord of hosts who is with us, the God of Jacob who is our fortress. Now, you see here a very insightful thing in this psalm to help us to understand that. You notice what Psalm, what verse 11 and verse 7 say? You notice the pairing. The Lord of hosts is with us, and then what? The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, why in the world would the psalm pair these two ideas, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob? Well, I believe it has to do with giving us some insight as to the function of angels. Do you remember who Jacob was? Now, Jacob was a conniving, thieving, low-down fella that his very name what meant the heel grabber. He was the kind of fella that if you had to do business with him, you wanted three lawyers to check the contract before you signed it. Nobody could trust Jacob. He would take advantage of you just by his nature. I mean, you know, the guy was kind of a pathological liar who would do anything to advance his own cause at the expense of anyone else. He cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. And so in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob's on the run. He's fleeing for his life because his brother Esau is out to kill him because he's cheated him. And in Genesis chapter 28, you read of Jacob coming. The night has come upon him. And so in verse 5, you read that in Genesis 28, verse 10, that he's on his way to Haran to flee to his uncle Laban. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. And Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway that was resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now what's on this stairway? Angels. The angels of God were ascending and descending on this staircase. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's kind of a joke for Jacob. And your offspring. And I am with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back into this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And God was to bring Jacob through some difficult experiences to humble him, to show him that he was not self-sufficient with all his conniving and scheming, that he had to depend upon the Lord, and he was transformed through that experience. And he learned that he depended on God for protection, the angels of God, to protect him in his need. And then you come over to John chapter 1. And when you come to John chapter 1, you see an interesting reference to this same kind of idea. Jesus is calling his disciples. And as he's calling them together, we read that he called this one Nathanael. And when he calls Nathanael, Nathanael comes and Jesus says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Very different from Jacob. Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And all of a sudden, Nathanael said, whoa, you couldn't have done that in any natural way. And so he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You're going to see a lot greater things than that, Nathanael. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on what? Not a staircase now, but he says, on the Son of Man. You see, the staircase was a means of communication from heaven to earth. It was a picture of a mediation. And Jesus says, I am that mediator. It is upon me, it is because of me that God's hosts will come not to judge his people, but to protect and to defend them. It's because I will be the one to take your sin, the sin of Jacob, your sin, your deceit, and all the things you and I have done to shame God's name, to disgrace him in our rebellion. Jesus says, I've taken that upon myself. And as I suffered for that, that opened the way for the angels to become not a means of judgment, but of care and protection for you. And so Hebrews chapter 2, when it refers to what God has done and how Jesus is that one true mediator who's come in the end. In Hebrews, we read that the angels of God are sent as ministering spirits for our sake. Ministering spirits. Spirits to take care of us. To care and to protect you and me. That's Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 14, not chapter 2. And you see that illustrated. You see it in Jesus' life. And of course, where you see that, how they're ministering spirits to serve us in the bulletin outline, how by protecting us and A couple references in the Psalms, but you see this also in Jesus' life again and again. Do you remember when Jesus was born and Herod was out to kill him? The very first thing that happens is that there's a heavenly host that sing his praises and then reveal to Joseph to take the son out of Bethlehem and down into Egypt. And then when Jesus is tempted, you read that after that temptation, an angel, Matthew 4:11 tells us, an angel came to strengthen him. And then on through his life, you come to Gethsemane. And there Jesus is wrestling, taking our sin upon himself, looking at the very horrors of hell, seeing that he was going to be alienated from the Father, that he was going to have to bear the curse that was due to sinners. And the sight is so great that Mark tells us that Jesus almost died from the very sight of the hosts of hell coming against him. And then Luke tells us that in that situation, an angel came to strengthen him. In fact, when he's shortly after that arrested, you remember that Jesus said to his disciples, "You don't need to defend me. I could now call upon my Father and 12 legions of angels would come to care for me and to defend me. But that's not my purpose." And so as Jesus goes through the trial and Jesus goes to his death on the cross, there's no reference to angels. For Jesus at that point is utterly abandoned. No angel is sent to protect him or to care for him or to strengthen him. And Jesus is utterly abandoned by the Father, so that you and I would never be abandoned, so that the Lord of hosts would be with us, that even the God of Jacob, that sinful, conniving, scheming rascal Jacob like you and like me, would be able to say, "God will not leave me until he's done that which he has promised for me. He will fulfill all his promises to me in Christ, because Jesus has died in my place, and the angels are my friends. The angels are ministering spirits to care for you in your upheaval, to care for us as the church of Christ in the upheaval of our culture." What's the upheaval in your life this morning? For you see, this continues. It's not unique to Jesus' life. Do you remember that situation in Acts chapter 12 where Peter's arrested? He's put into prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Good old Peter, he commits it to the Lord, falls asleep. What happens? The church of God is praying for Peter for his deliverance. And an angel, Acts 12 says, comes to Peter and opens the gate and leads him on out to freedom. It's one of the few accounts that you have in Scripture of a physical presence of an angel simply to one sinner like you and me since the resurrection. But I think it's there to show us that though we can't see it, God has continued to bring to us ministering spirits to care for you and for me in our times of trouble. Whether it's to deliver us from danger, whether it's to strengthen us as Jesus in the midst of temptation and turmoil, but to be in a way to us that we can't really fully understand. Spirits to help us in our walk with the Lord Jesus. Be aware of them. Be comforted. Because the Lord is our strength and our shield and ever-present help in trouble. He's the Lord of hosts who is with you and with me, the God of Jacob, who is your fortress. What's your upheaval this morning? Is it that you find yourself honestly lost without a Savior? The guilt of your sin weighs upon you. There's no real sense of assurance that you're right with God. That if you were to die today, that you would be welcomed by God into his heaven rather than judged for your sin and your rebellion. And Jesus says, "I'm that stairway to God. Trust me. Confess your sin to me. Come and look to me. not to any other person, not to a religion, not to Presbyterians, not to Columbia Presbyterian, but to Jesus Christ as the Savior from sinners, the ever-present help in trouble. And He will save you, and He'll forgive you, and He'll bring you to Himself and into His care and keeping. Now maybe you're saying, I'm walking with Him. My world's still coming unglued. And find comfort. Use the meditations this week on Psalm 46. You might find comfort in that. How present is He to you in your trouble now? Look at verse 1 again. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Claim that from Him. Lord, You've promised You are an ever-present help for me. Not a part-time help. Not a help that when I feel Your presence, then You're with me, and if I don't feel it, then You're not. You are ever-present with me, whether I feel it or whether I don't. And rest in that fact. I mentioned to you about Martin Luther, the beginning of the message, his closest friend, Philip Melanchthon. You know that at one point in his life, Luther needed a professor in his university, in his theological school. And there were two possibilities. One, Luther desperately wanted. He was a man of impeccable credentials, highly qualified in every way. And there was another fella who he was not particularly interested in. The first fella refused the position. It turned out later that he allied himself with Luther's enemies and would have been probably the undoing of all his ministry. The other fellow Luther described as a scrawny, scrappy 21-year-old who didn't show a whole lot of promise. And that was Philip Melanchthon, his dearest friend. God provided Melanchthon to come and take the position. And Luther didn't understand what God was doing at that point, but God was his help and his protector, even though he couldn't see it. What is it for you? Maybe it's something that you don't understand now. It doesn't make sense to you. Trust that God is protecting and caring for you. He's the Lord of hosts, who's an ever-present help for you. Notice in verses 3 and 4 the contrast there. The waters are roaring and foaming from the mountains that are quaking with their surging in verse 3. And then what do you see in verse 4? Another kind of water. A river, a quiet stream, who makes glad the city of God in its refreshment. God says, I'm able to take those roaring, foaming waters in your life, and I'm able to be to you that shepherd that will lead you beside the quiet waters. And I'll restore your soul with the rivers of my being flowing through you. For I'm the Lord of hosts, the God who is with you to protect you and to care for you. And so we see in verse 10, be still before Him. And know that He is your God, that He will be exalted among the nations. Back in World War II, there was a missionary who was living in one of the islands near Japan. And they lived in constant terror of things that were going on there. And one night they were awakened. This missionary says how she walked down the hall out of her bedroom, and she met one of the natives carrying a machete, pulled the machete and raised it up toward her, and she says, I don't have any idea why in the world I did this, but I ran straight toward him. She said, I'm generally a coward, but he must have been a bigger coward than me because he had the machete, and he turned and ran the other way. And so she chased him out of the house, and she chased him down into the jungle where there were a bunch of other men with their machetes, and she heard him scream to his friends, and they all took off into the jungle. And then she stopped and said, that was the stupidest thing I ever did. And she said, immediately the word of the Lord came to her, reminding her, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear Him to deliver them. Went back into the house. The doors had been cut and half destroyed, and they didn't have any way of repairing them. So they slept for the next few nights with clubs at their feet. And they wondered why there was no attack. Nobody broke in again. In fact, there were no more attacks at all. And years later, after World War II, she found the person who she thought had been the ringleader, the inside person, the gardener that was on that compound. And she went to him and asked him, why is it that you guys never attacked us after that night. And he said, well, how could we? The house was surrounded by people in white that were protecting it. She thought again, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him to deliver him. I can't explain that, but I believe it's a reminder to you and to me that our God is the Lord of hosts to protect you if you belong to him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come now as weak people who are full of troubles. Troubles, Lord, that are in our world of upheaval. Personal upheavals and things that we are not able to cope with and manage on our own. And we thank you for this psalm that reminds us that you are an ever-present help to us, that you are the Lord of hosts. The hosts of heaven who are at your disposal to do your bidding, to care for people like us who are like Jacob and have no claim upon your mercy. Lord, help us that we might bring to you our troubles, bring to you our sin and our unbelief, that you might forgive us, and you might strengthen us to believe Jesus, who is able to take care of us. Lord, I believe that you hear every prayer that is offered up to you through Jesus. And so we rest our troubles with you now to see what you will do as you strengthen our faith to rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.